Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affection, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had amongst you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel according to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to throw out a couple of centuries. The first century, the time period of the Gospels and Acts, and just after. And the 13th, it's the time frame of Thomas Aquinas, Francis of Assisi, and Crusades that recovered the Holy Land. I'm making a gross generalization here, but the 13th would be the church at the height of political power. Christendom, if not made real, at least as real as it might get made of such crooked timber. The first would be a church that, if it registered at all with the political power, it was a negative. Every time it would appear on the radar of someone like Pilate, the reaction would be to kill it. If you had asked 25-year-old Mark which one we are closer to, that smart aleck would have said the 13th. He would have argued, yes, we've had to call it human rights, but everybody understands that those human rights are based upon the victory of one human, Jesus Christ. And if they don't, they will. And the law is good and right anyway. 45-year-old Mark is shocked to find myself living more in the first century. Everything that we've been reading for the past couple of weeks has been taking place in the temple grounds. It's after the Palm Sunday regal procession. The son is in his father's house taking care of royal business. And he's being rather rough with those who had been the stewards of that house. Not that they believe that he's the true heir of that mercy seat anyway. So, after hearing the parables directed against them, the Jerusalem ruling class conspires together to bring Jesus' approval ratings down a little. First up are the Pharisees with the Herodians. And they approach Jesus and start buttering him up, but also laying a trap. Teacher, we know that you are true. There are some interesting political dynamics to their trap. Jesus, being from Galilee, is a subject of Herod, hence the Herodians. They were not subject to the Roman census tax. Only Judea and Jerusalem were under direct Roman rule and subject to that tax. So the question could have been taken as getting the opinion of a disinterested outsider. But that is fraught because the last rebellion against Rome was led by a Judas from Galilee. And here again is a Galilean who can gather 5,000 men in the wilderness, and who can lead throngs chanting Hosanna to the Son of David as he rides into the city. The zealots, probably including one of his own 12, Simon the Zealot, were looking for the next Judas. So were the Romans, but for the opposite reason. Is it right to pay the census tax? Which group do you want to lose? The revolutionary zealots or everyone else who just wants peace? Not practicing a politics of division, Jesus replies back to them in two stages. First, calling out their hypocrisy and their malicious intent. He orders them to show him the coin, which is used to pay the tax. And they go, and they get one, and bring it to him there in those temple grounds. We don't get it, but that proved their hypocrisy. Because one of the first things Jesus did when he entered that temple was to chase out the money changers. They're back now. But the money changers were only present because of the specifics that were on that coin. On one side, it contained the image of Caesar, probably Tiberius, and it would have included his inscription, which read, "The Son of God, of the divine Augustus." It was literally a graven image brought before God in the temple precincts. The Jews had complained about this idolatrous image, and the Romans respected their religious liberty enough to grant them the right to mint their own coins for temple use. If you wanted to use the temple, you had to exchange at the temple exchange rates your idolatrous coin for the temple coin, typically exchanging silver for copper. Bringing that idolatrous coin to Jesus, as they did, put the lie to their entire practice. So Jesus points it out. Whose image? And they tell him, Caesar's. To which he answers their question, "Give the things of Caesar to Caesar, and the things of God to God." I think we have to ponder first, was Jesus' answer just a clever evasion? Is it another form of asking back to them, where did the Baptist's authority come from? I also think that our answer to that should be no. It's not just an evasion, because it undercuts their trap. Not by sidestepping it, but by offering something with a much wider application than that trick question designed to divide. If you're living in the 13th century, or if you're like 25-year-old Mark, being a good American might be considered being a good Christian. Those of us over a certain age probably have a default presupposition that there's an essential compatibility between loyalty to the state and loyalty to God. In the first century, that assumption was reversed for the Jews. They would have assumed an essential incompatibility between the reign of God and the reign of Caesar. Jesus' reply challenges both. Yes, Tiberius claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, Tiberius would have laughed, just like Pharaoh, just like Cyrus, at the claims of being accountable to the God of Israel. Yet what God says through Isaiah to Cyrus of Persia is that Cyrus is his anointed. And Pharaoh would let his people go and learn that he was accountable. And even Caesar would eventually acknowledge his accountability. When we say in the creeds every Sunday that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, he's triumphed over the powers and principalities. He's cast down Satan from his high place. We might not always understand, but Christ reigns. His reign is through fallen powers and crooked timber of humanity, but Christ reigns, and the will of God is done. To those Jews thinking that God could not be present in the rule of idolatrous Caesar, Jesus' words are a correction. Even Tiberius is mine. As Paul would say elsewhere, Caesar doesn't hold the sword in vain, but is the servant of God. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. But Christ's teaching also pushes back against any naive thoughts that the things of Caesar's are automatically the things of God's. And I want to suggest that Christ does this in a very specific way. He asks, whose icon, whose image is on that coin? Caesar puts his image on his coins. God has also put his image on something. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We bear the image of God. Yes, sin has cracked it. But that's what Christ has restored. That's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you is at work restoring. When we look at a fellow human, we are seeing the image of God. Christ even invites us when we see the hungry or the thirsty or the stranger or the naked or the sick or the prisoner. When we see these, we should see him. Caesar might have the gold and the silver and the copper, but you and your neighbor are God's. Christ's answer demands that we stay awake. He reigns, even under Tiberius. Denying that is denying the ascension of Christ. But his reign is by means of fallen things. And those fallen things can decide that it's time to storm heaven, to build towers to the sky, to attempt to keep the vineyard and all of its fruit. In such situations, we are called to witness and to work for the justice of those oppressed. So, in Jesus' one little saying, there is truth about God's rule to ponder as we make our way. We can't set our peg at either that God and the state are 100% together or 100% opposed. Whichever one we naturally think probably deserves a deeper look. There's also a moral teaching about exactly whose things are whose, whose image is impressed upon what, and how that should change our answers. But there's one other thing to ponder in giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Just a couple of chapters back in Matthew, a chapter that mysteriously our lectionary skips, Jesus has an encounter with a rich young man. Elsewhere, he's called a rich young ruler. And he asks Jesus, what does he need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus first points this man at the commandments. And he lists all of the second table of the commandments out. And he's serious. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And either this man is strongly deluded, or he's a moral exemplar. Because his response is that he's kept all these. Being Lutheran and not liking works righteousness, we tend to think he's deluded. But Jesus takes him at his word. Because when the man presses, what do I still lack? Jesus elaborates. He does what he does in the Sermon on the Mount and turns the knob to 11. If you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The man goes away sorrowful because he had great wealth. There are church traditions that say that that man was Barnabas, who eventually did do what Jesus says, but here in the gospel he walks away. And his disciples push Jesus, saying, everyone who leaves houses or families or land for Jesus' sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus is a radical. He puts all of those things, wealth and family and land, below the kingdom. But he's a radical for a reason. He consistently teaches us and begs us to take an extremely long view, to take the eschatological or the final view of things. Make friends for yourself with unrighteous wealth so that when it runs out, they might welcome you into eternal dwellings. Don't put your treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at the lilies of the field. Your Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom. Yes, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But also recognize the timeline of the state. All of its plans die with each new person in office. Things temporal are just like that. Don't give them anything truly precious. Instead, look to the things eternal. The last who will be first, the poor and the wretched that Christ invites us to see him in. The church which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Put God in your debt. He's good for it. It's all his anyway. But he'll credit it to you as righteousness. You will not lose your reward when you give to God the things that are God's. Amen.